Well, at the recent Northwest Regional Ministerial Conference in Portland, November 11th and 12th, we spent a considerable period of time talking about the importance of doctrine and UCG's fundamental beliefs. It was stressed there that we as ministers, speakers, should be emphasizing doctrine in the local congregations perhaps a bit more than we've been used to doing. One reason for this was illustrated in a story. An example was given of a young man who, even though he had been baptized a number of years earlier, came to one of the ministers, I think it was at the Feast of Tabernacles, and confessed he had not understood or even heard until then that Jesus Christ of the New Testament is one and the same as the Lord God, the Yahweh Elohim of the Old Testament. And the speaker hastened to add that this simply should not have been. He should have known that. Very possibly before he was even baptized. Today I want to talk about, or actually review, one of our very most important doctrines, actually all 20 of the basic doctrines expounded in our Fundamental Beliefs booklet are very important, absolutely critical, and essential components of our faith, our basic belief system. This one we'll deal with today is not what I touched upon in the example just mentioned. Rather, it's the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, or rather, the resurrections, plural. Because it is so basic, most of us here in this room probably already know about and believe in the resurrections, but could we all explain what we understand and believe to someone else, someone outside of our faith? Could we explain and defend our belief in three resurrections? Could we show someone who is sincere and wanting to understand what we believe where to find the truth about this doctrine in Scripture? Now let's remember what Peter said. In 1 Peter 3:15, he said, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And certainly the resurrection is the hope of mankind. Now let's all understand at the outset, right up front, that the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is basic to our understanding of Jesus Christ, His church, and His plan for every human being since the beginning of mankind. This doctrine is one of those elementary principles of Christ listed over there in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. One of the elementary principles of Christ leading to perfection and eternal life. Now, Paul was saying there, it's something we must know and understand before we can go on to so-called higher or more difficult issues, the kind that we commonly think of or refer to as meat. This teaching is fundamental and really one of the first things that a Christian should be taught. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, we find that eternal life through the resurrection is the hope of all mankind. We'll be spending some time there in 1 Corinthians 15, but first, let's see that the Scriptures teach the resurrection of everyone who has ever lived. John 5, and beginning in verse 28. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now on the surface that may sound like he's talking about one resurrection. Others may look at that and think that he's talking about two. This really gives only a broad overview or encapsulation of the subject, not the whole story, nor all of its parts. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 22, says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end." Now this also is a little broad, not too detailed, but it does show us that there is an order in which all the dead will be resurrected. We will see as we progress that the Bible reveals that some will be resurrected to everlasting life, while others will be raised to be sentenced to eternal death. More about this a little later. But first, by way of background, let's consider that resurrections are possible because God has the ability to give life. Humans are mortal with no inherent immortality. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The wages of sin is death. And Ezekiel 18 and verses 4 and again repeated in verse 20 tell us that the soul that sins shall die. God says we're all going to die. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed once unto men to die, but after this, the judgment. A man is incapable of giving himself eternal life, although he's certainly been trying for thousands of years. He's come up with every potion and fountain of youth and attempts to replace his internal organs and this and that and the other thing to try to prolong his life. But he's been incapable of giving himself immortality. Hence the need for a resurrection. God, through the Word, who became Jesus Christ, gave life to the first man, Adam. He has the same power to give life to a human being a second time. Now both the Father and the Son have life inherent within themselves. We just read from John 5. A couple of verses earlier, John 5 and verse 26, Jesus said, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." That's self-existent, self-perpetuating life. This inherent power of God can produce both physical and spirit life. Resurrections are also possible because Christ has been raised. 1 Corinthians 15, this time beginning in verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," those who have died. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." His resurrection as a living Savior made possible the salvation of all people. Mankind would die and perish forever were it not for Christ's resurrection. Let's see proof of that. Backing up just a few verses here in 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Our resurrection depends upon Christ's resurrection. Now Romans 5 confirms this also. Romans 5 and let's begin in verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were sacrificed to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, we're not saved by his death alone. We're saved by his life. A dead Savior wouldn't be of much help to us. Now, as we saw just a little earlier, Christ was the first to be resurrected to eternal life. But all who have lived will be resurrected in a certain order. Each resurrection is different and unique. Each has its own characteristics. But let's first consider further the most important resurrection ever to occur, that of Jesus Christ. I've said it so far, Christ is the only one who's been resurrected from the dead to eternal life. No one else has. Not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Elijah or any of the prophets, not Peter, not Paul. Jesus Christ is the first. Turn with me, please, to Acts 26. Acts 26 and verses 22 and 23, it says, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, this is Paul giving his defense before Herod Agrippa, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Notice that he would be the first to rise from the dead. Colossians 1:18 says something similar. It says in Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is the firstborn from the dead. Revelation 1:5 says essentially the same thing. It's breaking into the middle of a sentence. John here is speaking to the seven churches. He says in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, some will say, well, yeah, but there were others that were resurrected, weren't there, before Christ? What about in the time of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament? God resurrected some people then. Christ himself, during his ministry, resurrected people. One of the most famous was that in John 11, when he resurrected Lazarus. But keep in mind that all of these individuals were only resurrected to a completion of their physical lives. Their lives were only extended a number of years, and since they were mortal, they eventually died. Now, there are a number of scriptures we could go into that confirm this. I don't really have time to. One, for example, is John 3:13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. We read 1 Corinthians 15:20 that says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, Christ was the first to be raised to immortal spirit life, a kind of life to which we wish to be raised to and will be in the first resurrection. He's the first to rise from the dead as an immortal spirit being. No one else has been resurrected to eternal life. But if Christ is the first to rise, then others are to follow. Here's where we come in. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 20. John, in the book of Revelation, actually describes three resurrections. The first one, interestingly, is called the first. Beginning in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They were dead, but they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is speaking of a resurrection, though he doesn't use the word resurrection. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." That's like a parenthetical expression. And in fact, it's portrayed that way in other Bible translations, the New Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, and so on. And then he completes this verse by saying, "This is the first resurrection." He's still talking here about what he was speaking of in verse 4. What he speaks of in the first part of verse 5, he won't continue with until a few verses later. There he will be talking about what occurs after 1,000 years. So he can't be talking about the same resurrection here. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when does this resurrection occur? Back again to 1 Corinthians 15. And 23. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." And verses 50 to 53 also give us more information about the when of this resurrection. Notice this is the resurrection of those who are in Christ, those who have God's Holy Spirit, who are Christ's true followers and are faithful to the end. Beginning in verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So it has to be a resurrection to immortal spirit life. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that is, remain dead, "but we shall all be changed." We have to be changed because we're right now, we're physical flesh and blood. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." That's when. The seventh or last trumpet heralds the return of Jesus Christ. "For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." For further confirmation as to when this resurrection, the first resurrection, occurs, turn with me again, this time to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, this sermon is going to sound a little bit like one of our funeral services. It's going to sound a little like the Feast of Trumpets. It's going to sound a little bit like the Last Great Day. The whole purpose is to give us an overview of the subject rather than deal with just the parts at different times, to give us an overview of the resurrections, plural. In 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, again, it's the Apostle Paul saying, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," those who have died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." He was wanting to instill in them hope, the hope of the resurrection. Evidently, a lot of people at that time then either didn't understand this or weren't yet fully apprised of it. Continuing in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." those who are dead in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So now we know exactly when this resurrection is to occur. Those who are resurrected and reign for 1,000 years with Christ are immortal, and they gain that immortality in the first resurrection, which occurs at the second coming of Jesus Christ. These are those who are called, chosen, and faithful. They're the ones who are in Christ, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. And that expression is used throughout the New Testament to describe those who have God's Holy Spirit, those who are true Christians and remain faithful to the end of their lives, or Christ's return, whichever occurs first. But some look at this here in Revelation 20 and they say, they reign for 1,000 years. Is that all? Only for 1,000 years? Let's look at Daniel 12 and verse 3. Daniel 12 and verse 3 shows us that it's more than just a mere 1,000 years. Daniel 12 and verse 3, kind of similar to what we read in John 5, says, we begin in verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The margin says abhorrence. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's how long those who are raised in the first resurrection are going to live and reign, not just 1,000 years. Revelation 22 in verse 5 says, and this is speaking of the kingdom of God, when God's plan is complete and all who are to be resurrected are now immortal, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, nor the Lord, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The 1,000 years that John is speaking of here in Revelation 20 is simply the first 1,000 years. Of their reign. It's a part of a greater whole, eternity. And the reason he specifically mentions 1,000 years is because this is leading into what he's going to speak about next, the second resurrection that occurs 1,000 years later. Now we know that those who take part in the first resurrection are those whom God has called, all those he has called from the beginning of mankind up until the second coming. But what about all those, and this means the vast majority of all people who have ever lived, who never knew the true God? Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Billions of people never even so much as heard the name of Jesus Christ. Millions more have heard the name of Jesus, but were steeped in a false gospel and never had the opportunity to hear the truth about his great purpose for them. They never came to really know and understand his message, what God teaches us through his word. They heard the name of Christ, and in the name of Christ they were taught a lot of fables. They were taught a kind of Christianity that is really nothing but regurgitated paganism dressed up in a pseudo-Christian garb. Are they lost forever? Along with all of those who died never hearing the name of Christ? Or as someone years ago used to rather comically say, are a lot of people consigned to eternal death because the missionary had a flat tire? They died before he could get to them and give them that name of Christ? So they could say, oh yeah, I believe in Christ, and then everything's cool and they gain eternal life. Here again, Revelation 20 tells us about another resurrection. We read verse 5. We were reading about the first resurrection and how those in it would first of all reign 1,000 years. Then John interjects, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Several verses later, then he deals with that issue and that group of people. Beginning in verse 11, then I saw, and this is after the 1,000 years, mind you, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now let's go back and look at this verse again and look at its parts. Obviously, this is speaking of a resurrection. Notice it says, I saw the dead standing before God. It's obviously speaking of a resurrection. But it's not the same resurrection he spoke of back in verses 4 through 6. This one takes place 1,000 years later. Those who were in that first resurrection were the dead in Christ. These are not. These are resurrected to a physical life. Now notice, back in verse 6, those who took part in the first resurrection, it says, over such the second death has no power. It doesn't say that of these in the second death, that the second death has no power over them. It still could. They're physical. They've been resurrected to mortal life. They have not yet had their first and only opportunity for salvation. They're not yet saved. They haven't yet been called. They're only now beginning their judgment period. Notice again in verse 12, and books were opened. The Greek word is biblion, the word that is used elsewhere to describe the books of the Bible. These books are now opened to their understanding. They now receive an opportunity, their first, to not only hear of Christ, but to understand his message. The books were opened to their understanding. And it says, another book. Another book, the book of life, is opened. This is typifying salvation being made available to them at last. Think about this awesome army of humanity from all periods of human history. In the past, I've been something of a history buff. Don't have a lot of time for reading much anymore these days outside of things pertaining to our calling, our relationship with God. I'd like to do more reading, but in the past I was something of a history buff. I've always wanted to jump into a time machine and go back and see what it was like to live at these different periods in history. When these people come up, we'll be able to hear firsthand what it was like. I remember the minister who baptized my wife and me said, imagine These people coming up in this resurrection, some of them, the last thing they're going to remember is a sword coming at them and separating their head from their shoulders. Will they come up screaming? Many of them were ordinary people, like you and me, who just lived out normal lives. Others died hideously. Some of them were great and powerful people. Most of them, of course, just the little people of the world who never made the history books. But this great army will certainly include ancient Israel. Now, God made a covenant with ancient Israel, but he never offered them salvation. He never offered them his Holy Spirit. Let's look at what is said about them in Ezekiel 37. And this, mind you, is spoken specifically of Israel, but it's actually typical of all people, Israelites and Gentiles alike. In Ezekiel 37, verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones. The prophet has just looked at the remains of a bunch of dead people. They're bones. These are Israelites. They've been dead a long time. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. He doesn't say he's going to make them into spirit beings just yet. He says he's going to, that breath is going to enter into these bones, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. This is obviously speaking of a physical resurrection, a resurrection to physical, mortal life. Skipping down now to verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, or wind, or breath of life, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived. They were resurrected and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Verse 13. Then, speaking to the house of Israel, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. Notice, they're resurrected to physical life, and they're offered God's Holy Spirit. Back in chapter 36 and verse 26 and 27, it's speaking of the same time. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. These people will at last have the opportunity to receive God's spirit, learn about God's laws and ways, and begin practicing them. This is essentially the same thing that John is speaking of here in Revelation chapter 20, when he says that the book of life is opened to these people. They are offered eternal life. God's Spirit is made available to them, enabling them to understand God's truth, the books now being opened, so they can attain salvation and become inheritors of God's kingdom as those in the first resurrection already have 1,000 years earlier. They will then have a period of time to live out physical lives and learn and grow in God's ways, and then be given glorious immortality in God's family, just as those of us in the first resurrection. God's plan includes everyone. Everyone's going to have their opportunity for salvation. No one is predestined to fail. No one is predestined to be condemned. God doesn't will anyone to perish. but rather that all should have a full opportunity to come to repentance and salvation. We're told that in 1 Timothy 2:4 and in 2 Peter 3:9. We won't turn there. You can just jot those down if you don't remember where that point is made. It's 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. God is not capricious. He's a loving God and creator and will not condemn anyone who will come to him. Only those who refuse to do so, who utterly reject God's offer to inherit eternal life, will be condemned. And that will really be their own choice, not God's. This is where the third resurrection comes in. Now, the first resurrection is comprised of the first fruit saints from the time of Adam and Eve to the return of Christ. The second resurrection is for those who were never previously drawn by the Father, John 6:44. There's only one other group of people left to be resurrected. Those who rejected God's truth, refused to repent, willfully chose the way of evil, those we often refer to as the incorrigibly wicked. And remember, everyone is to be resurrected. Everyone must come before the judgment seat of Christ. We're told that in Romans 14:10. We're told it again in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Everyone has to come before the judgment seat of Christ, even those who are not to gain eternal life. God is just. He's a loving God, but he's also a God of justice. Because he's a loving God, he's not going to compel anyone to live forever under his authority who doesn't want to knuckle under and surrender and submit to God and his authority and his government over their lives. There are some who just flat out don't want to surrender to authority at all. But for all eternity? Some may rather choose death than that. And some people, now for some of us this is a little hard to believe, but some people choose evil over goodness and righteousness. They become as perverted as Satan, and they come to believe that evil is the smarter choice. There have been such people in the past, and there have been people who've been called, given their first and only opportunity for salvation, and then have turned their backs on God. You're only offered salvation once. God's Holy Spirit is only offered once. And for those who reject it, we'll be reading shortly more of what the Bible says about them. But here in Revelation 20, let's continue. We read now about this next group of people. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. The second resurrection has already taken place. Since this occurs next in time order, after the second resurrection, it can properly be called the third resurrection. But notice how it differs from the second resurrection. The tone changes. They were judged, each one according to his works. No book of life is opened. They're not judged by the things which were written in the books. They've already rejected God's teaching in the Bible. They're not offered God's Spirit. They're now judged and sentenced for their unrepentant works. Notice verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Hades is Greek for the grave. A grave is only a grave if there's a dead body in it. To be cast into the lake of fire and die the second death, the latter part of this verse, verse 14, this is the second death, they have to be brought back to life. Anyone not found written in the book of life, and these were not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this teaching is not found only here. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. There are several places in the Bible where this classification of people are described and what the consequences are. Hebrews 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is those who have been called, who have been converted, who have been a part of the church, who have been God's Spirit-begotten children. But he's giving a warning to such people. God doesn't give warnings for no good reason. He's giving this warning because what he's describing here can happen. If they fall away, he's saying it's impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Skip forward to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and beginning in verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's saying here essentially the same thing he said back in chapter 6. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is someone who sins willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth. Someone who is enlightened spiritually. This is someone who chooses not to repent. Forgiveness requires repentance. But when one develops this attitude, an unwillingness to repent, they have so set their minds, they can't repent. These verses tell us you can't renew these people to repentance. And Matthew 10:28 says something really interesting. I hadn't originally figured on quoting this one, but it occurred to me the other day. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, who can't really permanently take from you your life, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's Gehenna. That's the lake of fire. Remember we read back in Daniel 12:2, the same point is made. It was known by those in the Old Testament. We read it earlier, contrasting the two opposite results of the resurrection. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. 2 Peter 3. You see, the Bible actually says quite a bit about those who come up in the third resurrection. And I should interject here, this doctrine really reveals that God is a God of love. The traditional view that's been held for centuries is that those who are condemned, those who are damned, writhe and scream forever, for all eternity, in an ever-burning hell. God isn't that way. God is merciful. These people will be destroyed completely, quickly, and even those of us who knew them will eventually forget that they had ever existed. God is merciful. It's not going to be something horrible and painful, either for them or those of us who knew them. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing, he doesn't desire that any should perish. What he really desires is that all should come to repentance. But we're free moral agents. We have freedom of choice. He doesn't compel anyone to repent. He wants us to repent, but he won't force us. Continuing, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Evidently, the lake of fire, at the time of the third resurrection, is going to expand to engulf the entire earth. And at that time, death and the grave will be destroyed forever. Paul said death is the last enemy that will be destroyed, and it too will be destroyed in that incredible fire. Malachi 4, for the last scripture on this particular point. Beginning in verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. There's no further hope for them. They will be utterly destroyed. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Well, let's end with something more positive. Back again to the first resurrection, the one we're all counting on. Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Those of us who are called and chosen and faithful to the end, those of us who are in Christ, that expression that means those who have God's Holy Spirit. Those who remain faithful to the end have an incredible, glorious future to look forward to. And that should keep us going through the horrors and the trials and the sufferings of this life. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 8. We'll see what Paul's attitude was. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, or through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 20, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is at this time, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, an immortal, spirit-composed body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Kind of reminds me of what Job said. You don't necessarily need to turn there because it's a pretty short passage. But Job, in Job 14, verses 14 and 15, said, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait. Notice, all the days of my hard service, no matter what it was he had to suffer, and he certainly did suffer, do any of us? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. He'll transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. No matter what we must go through, no matter what we have to endure yet in this life, no matter what trials you're facing now, remember what's in store for us. Hebrews 11 describes people who in some cases suffered horribly. People who were stoned, sawn in two. Can you imagine what kind of horror that is? In this chapter, he's been talking about all the great men and women of faith down through time. And in verse 32, he says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. The first resurrection, the resurrection to eternal life. Let's keep our hearts and minds riveted on this, our great hope. 1 Corinthians 15 says, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.